Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first temptation of our Lord. So I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and read down through verse 4 this morning. So as you're turning there again, as we've been encouraged already, please hear the reading of God's Word in reverence and faith. Praying that it would transform us and make us more like Christ. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, we certainly live in a very needy world. And we are people that have a lot of needs ourselves. But how we respond to those needs determines whether we are trusting God or trusting in ourselves. Jesus is the perfect example of trusting God's provision in his time of need. And I think there'll be many applications we can make from this passage as well. So remember the context, the end of chapter 3. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit who descended upon him like a dove, in the form of a dove. And then he heard the actual voice of God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is an incredible experience that the Lord has just had. It's been confirmed in his consecration both by the Spirit of God and the Father God as well. So what we're going to see as we work through this, of course, is that now in chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit now leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested by God and tempted by the devil. Sometimes it's kind of interesting, the mountaintop experiences can be followed by severe temptations to cause us to stumble and fall. So it's just a word to those going on the youth camp this coming week. You're going to have probably a mountaintop experience, but don't let your guard down when you get back, because oftentimes that's when Satan wants to sneak in and undermine the good work that's been accomplished in your hearts. But it was necessary that the Son of God be tempted by the devil to show that he was the obedient Son of God who came to humble himself and to submit to the Father's will so that he might be the sinless substitute to die on the cross, to suffer for our sins, so he might be our Savior. So all of this is just by design, by God the Father. The Spirit of God is leading him out into the wilderness because he must be tested to show that he was sinless, that he was able to die in our place as our substitute. Now, Satan's role and goal in all of this is to derail the plan of redemption. And last week we saw that Satan is our arch enemy and goes by many names in Scripture. Just to remind you again of the names he carries in this passage and a few others in Matthew. In verse 1, he's called the devil, which is a word which means the slanderer. He likes to slander and tell lies. In verse 3, he's the tempter, as one who entices others to sin. In verse 10, Jesus will call him Satan, and that name means adversary or an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. Later on in chapter 12, Jesus will refer to him as Beelzebul, which means the idea of the ruler of the demons, literally the Lord of the flies. It's kind of coming from a Philistine god. But again, he's a ruler of the demons. And in Matthew 13, he'll be described as the evil one. He is pure evil. He is wicked. And he hates you. And he wants to destroy you, if only he could. So now we read in verse 2. So Jesus has been led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Some think the devil tempted him through all 40 days and nights. Or it may be just at the end of that time period. But in verse 2, we read that after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The 40 days, I think, 40 days and 40 nights, I think is significant. Again, I think it's reflecting the parallel experience of Israel spending 40 years in the wilderness. But remember also that Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days as well. So Matthew is presenting Jesus not only as a new Israel, but as a new Moses in that sense. Now, why did he fast for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, we're not told, but we could surmise that Jesus is consecrating himself. He is spending time in prayer. He's spending time in communion with the Father in preparation for his ministry. Again, we're not exactly told, but it's obviously high spiritual exercises going on here with our Lord. At the end of that time period, he became hungry. I'm sure that hunger probably started much earlier, but he became hungry. And this is going to parallel, again, Israel's experience in the wilderness. Because where Israel failed, Jesus is going to succeed because he's coming as a new Israel, if you will. So let's just think back to Exodus chapter 16. That we've had the great Exodus has occurred. The nation of Israel has come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea by the miracle of the dividing of the water. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, it says, all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's a wilderness you don't want to go into, just by the name in English. And on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So now they've been led out into the wilderness. Moses is leading them. They apparently run out of their food rations. And instead of trusting God, instead of looking to God, they immediately go into griping mode, grumbling mode. And they aim their grumbling at Moses, the man of God, representing God. And notice now they begin to think, you know, why did we leave Egypt? We had it better there. You're leading us out into the wilderness. There's no food here. We're going to die. It's your fault. So they're just full of self-centered grumbling and mumbling. No faith, no trust in the Lord. Just blaming Moses that he was starving them to death. And you can see where their heart really was. They're ready to go back to Egypt, preferring slavery to freedom. So Israel sinned right when they ran out of food. Now they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. This is the 15th day of the second month in verse 1. So they're now a month out from leaving Egypt. So they probably carried food rations with them, but now the food has run out. and how quickly their patience evaporates and their trust is non-existent, and they immediately begin to grumble and complain. They failed the test. God was testing them to humble them, to see what was in their heart, to see if they would obey God or not. And they fell on their face. They failed the test. Sometimes we do too. How often are we faced with some need, some problem, some difficulty, and we're so quick to complain rather than to patiently endure, to trust, to wait on the Lord to provide. By contrast, Christ's testing was far more severe. I don't know how many days they went before they started to grumble. I would probably guess maybe one. It's hard to know. We're all quick to grumble, are we not? Christ went 40 days, 40 nights, no food, maybe no water, no grumbling at all. Trust in the Father. He passes the test where Israel failed. He's the new, the improved, the better, the God ordained Israel to lead His people out of bondage into freedom. Christ is at the very height of His hunger and weakness after 40 days. Can you imagine how famished you would be? Man, I go for a few hours and I'm hungry again. Christ went for 40 days and nights and didn't eat anything. Can you imagine just how weak physically He would have been? I was assuming, unless a miracle of grace prevented that, but more than likely he was suffering. He was extremely weak. He was starving. Now, when the devil comes to Jesus in verse 3, the tempter, he says to Him in this weakened condition, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And what's important to observe again in the Greek language, this is a first-class conditional statement that by design assumes the truthfulness or the reality of what's being stated. It's not, "If you are the Son of God, and I don't really think you are, Jesus." No, it's, "Since you are the Son of God." Satan is not denying it. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. So he's not questioning that, though in English a conditional sentence might lead us to think there's some doubt there, but it's not. "If you are the Son of God, Jesus, and I believe and know that you are the Son of God." That's what Satan is basically saying to Jesus. So he's not in any way denying it. I mean, after all, the Father has just announced this from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There's no way you can question that. And the devil no doubt heard that as well. So he knows that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. So why does he say what he says? "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." I think there's actually two ideas here in Satan's temptation of Jesus. The first part is, when you read this, I think what Satan is implying is that he wants to cast doubt on the Father's faithful provision of Jesus' bodily needs. "You've gone for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus. Father hasn't provided you with bread. The Father hasn't interceded to help you. You're out in the wilderness. It's not like you can go down to a store and buy a loaf of bread. And the Father has forgotten about you. He's neglected you, so you're going to have to do it yourself." And I think by the very nature of the subtle words of the devil, he's trying to create distrust. He's sowing seeds of distrust in Jesus' heart, trying to that he might question the Father's goodness and concern for him and his need, his hunger. And I think this is implied in the command, or the challenge in verse 3, command that these stones become bread. Jesus, you're going to have to do this on your own. You need to act independently. You need to do this for yourself, because obviously you're hungry and no one has provided for your need. So act on your own. So God the Father may be pleased with you, but he's not providing for you. Have you ever felt that way? We know that we're redeemed by God, and sometimes we look at our needs and we think, God, you're not providing for me. And the enemy can sow seeds of doubt or distrust. Lord, why am I going through this? If you love me, if I'm your child, why do I have to go through this season of trial and suffering? I think sometimes we feel that way. But the end game, and this is the second part of what I think Satan is driving at, the end game is to get Jesus to, again, to act on his own, to act independently of the Father's will. He tries to persuade Jesus to go rogue, if you will, to do his own thing. Satan uses Jesus' hunger, and he tries to use this as a crowbar to separate him from the Father. The devil wants Jesus to use his sonship selfishly, to make use of the majestic dignity of being the Son that Satan does not deny, but to do it for himself apart from permission from the Father. Satan wants him to provide bread for himself. So you are the Son of God. Command that these stones become bread. Command it because you're the Son. You can do that. You have the power to do that. So satisfy your hunger. I know you're hungry. No one's given you any bread. Make it yourself. Command the stones to become bread. And there may even be a subtle little invisible line in here. By the way, if you don't command the stones to become bread, then maybe you can't, and you're not the Son of God. And I was wrong, because I think you are. I thought you were. So this temptation, I think, strikes at various levels. Satan wants Jesus to focus on his exalted status as the Son rather than as the humble, suffering servant of the Lord. As a Son, Satan wants him to work a miracle, to help himself and to minister to his own need. So the temptation for Jesus is really this: will Jesus satisfy his hunger God's way or his way? Now, this is a real temptation, because Jesus was starving and he had the power, but he didn't have the permission from the Father to satisfy his own hunger on his own. There's nothing wrong with turning stones into bread. Later on, Christ will turn water into wine. He'll also take 5 loaves of bread and multiply it to feed over 5,000. But he had the permission of the Father. He doesn't have it here at this point in time. So by way of application at this point, I think we can see some of Satan's tactics even against us. Again, by affirming that Jesus was the Son of God and not challenging it or denying it, Satan is in effect whispering flattering thoughts into Jesus' ear. You're the Son of God. So he's not trying to run him down, but he's actually playing to, in our case, our pride, to make us think how good we are, or how right we are, or how smart we are, or how spiritual we are. That Satan will use flattery to do that, That's kind of what he's doing with Jesus in a certain sense, because he's not denying he's the Son of God, he's affirming it. Oh, you're the Son of God. So let that sink in and act accordingly, because you are the Son. And with us, I think the devil comes in and tempts us by whispering in our words things that bloat our pride. With us, we give in to it. We have a sinful pride. Jesus didn't. But Satan will again whisper flattering thoughts into us that we're smarter than others, or we're more godly than others. And by the way, I can kind of tamper with this sin because, you know, it won't put its fangs in me because I'm too smart for that, or I'm too spiritual for that, or it's not going to drag me down into sin. And he speaks words that causes us to have too much self-confidence, too much self-esteem. So that we do things foolishly because we're deceived into thinking that we're better than we really are. Satan coats his poison pill with sugar to make it more desirable. And then when we swallow it, what does the devil do? When we take the bait and we do something sinful to meet a need, then the flatterer becomes the accuser. Oh, how can you even be a Christian and do what you just did? How can you even have any assurance of your salvation? Because look at what happened to you. Look at what you agreed to do. So now he'll either flatter us to sin, and then when we do sin, he'll condemn us as the slanderer. He'll attack us. He'll accuse us to demoralize us and steal away our peace and joy. These are some of the tactics of Satan. I think that's why the scriptures really do condemn flattery. Because what is flattery? It's false praise to gain an advantage. Now, it's not, the Bible certainly endorses encouragement. We need to encourage one another. But flattery is when we give an insincere praise so that I can use that to my own advantage or my own selfish interests. So beware. I think we see that with Satan in affirming that Jesus is the Son of God. He's trying to use that to get into Jesus' head to make him act in an unbiblical way in meeting his need. Another thing I think we can learn from this is just that Satan is a student of our needs. Satan are his demons. We don't rank high enough to get Satan on us, but his demons for sure. They see when we're dissatisfied in life. They see where we're being denied and our needs are not being met, and we have wants and desires, and he plays on them to stir us up to satisfy that in a sinful way. Unmet needs are the devil's playground. So where in your life do you have unmet needs? Where in your life are you wrestling with the frustration of not having things go the way you want them to? That's where you're going to be attacked. This is where we need to know ourselves, right, from our lesson last week. We need to know those areas where we're vulnerable to satanic mischief. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the old Puritans, said that the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. Where are your troubles? That's where he's going to cast his line. Where are you struggling? Where are the areas that you're being tempted in? That's where the devil's going to go fishing right there. He's going to know where your needs are, know where your troubles are, and that's where he's going to try to seduce you. Wherever we have areas of fear or stress or worry or anxiety, those are the kinds of troubled waters that the devil will fish in. That's where he'll lay his traps. When those needs or desires are not satisfied, how many of us are tempted to turn to sinful means to gratify it? could be drugs, could be illicit sex, or various addictions, video games, or whatever it may be, to satisfy some need that's not being met, or to escape the hardships. And Satan is an expert in enticing us to find solutions that are contrary to the will of God. That's what he's trying to do with Jesus. Satan tries to undermine our trust in God's goodness to provide for our needs. That's what he's doing here also. He wants us to be full of doubts. He wants us to panic. He wants us to take matters into our own hands and in unbelief to engage in sinful matters to resolve our problems rather than trusting our Father. Satan is always trying to separate us from God by trying to convince us that God has forgotten about you. God has failed you. God doesn't care. He may love you, but he's really not concerned about you. So you've got to act independently. You have a big decision to make. You don't know which way to go. You need to make a decision. You don't pray about it. You don't seek guidance from Scripture or guidance from wise counselors. You just make one that feels right. You feel like that God just isn't there. He's not helping. Some of these are the tactics that Satan has honed with a fine file to make them sharp in stabbing into our own lives as well. So how does Jesus triumph over it? Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written." So immediately goes to the Word of God. What an incredible example. Just the value, the importance of Scripture in our heart and minds. So he said, "It is written." And what he quotes in verse 4 is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And we see that with our Lord, the Scriptures were a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. The Word of God set forth the Father's will for his life. Therefore, he read it, he memorized it, he meditated upon it. He knew the Word of God. His heart and his mind were Scripture saturated, which can only come with prolonged meditation on the Word. Scripture was his authority, his sword. So this passage that he quotes here has a context. So let's just review that. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. All three of Jesus' answers to Satan and all three temptations come out of the book of Deuteronomy. So just as an initial observation, if your ability to withstand the temptation of Satan depends on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how long would we stand? When was the last time you read the book of Deuteronomy? Jesus knew it by heart. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, this is Moses, and they're at the end of the 40-year wilderness period, and he's just instructing the nation of Israel, reminding them of God's faithful provision. So in verse 2, Moses is speaking, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus is starving, incredibly weak, I would imagine. He's in desperate need of bread and food. Satan implies the Father's not caring for you. The Father's not providing for you, Jesus. So you're on your own. You need to do this yourself. Command these stones. Do a miracle. Command these stones to become bread. Satisfy your needs. Act independently. Do your own thing. So Jesus' response is that no, bread is important, but the Word of God is more important. And God has not given me a word to grant me permission to satisfy my own hunger. I think Calvin kind of summarizes the point here that human life is not sustained merely by bread alone, but depends ultimately on God's good pleasure and gracious provision promised in His Word. Now again, Israel had failed the test. Israel was short on food and immediately began to complain and grumble. So they failed the test. That was back in Exodus 16. But now, in this passage, God has provided. God has provided the manna. And Moses is making the point that God gave them bread from heaven to satisfy their hunger in spite of their grumbling, which was a huge blessing. The manna from heaven was a blessing. Did they deserve it? No, they grumbled, they sinned, they failed the test. But God in His mercy still gave them manna. But there's something even more important than bread, and that is living by the Word of God. That's the bigger blessing. And Christ was, and God with Israel was faithful in promising them manna and then giving them manna, so that we need to trust and live by God's Word. That's actually more important than daily bread. Jesus understands that His experience of hunger is God's will, and that He did not have the freedom to do a miracle to meet His own need. He must wait and trust the Father's provision. For Him to act independently would undermine His mission to do the Father's will in all things, to be sinless, so that He could die as our substitute and be our Savior. In other words, if Jesus goes rogue, we go to hell. That's kind of what's at stake. If He sins and acts on His own, instead of being submissive to the Father's will, we don't have a Savior. He's disqualified. And we can see just how humble and sinless and trusting and obedient is the heart of our Savior. That in a state of being starved and being weak, He still waits on the Father to provide. Listen to these words of Jesus in other passages. He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." In John 4. In John 5, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He came to do the Father's will, not His own will. And He was willing to trust God even for His daily bread. Now the application again for us in this regard, I think we can make several observations. The first thing is, we should not make physical blessings or physical things the primary focus of our life. A lot of people do. They're very materialistic. It's all about, you know, who can have the most toys, who can have the biggest this or that. And that should not be our goal in life. Now, we need bread, we need shelter, we enjoy the luxuries and the abundance that God has given to us, but life is more than that, right? So don't make those things an idol in your life that you have to have it or you're going to be miserable and sad and your life is going to be unfulfilled. That is not true. Manna was a great gift. And manna can give you physical life, but God's word is a better gift because it can give you eternal life as God shares the gospel of Jesus Christ through his word. So again, we do need bread, but we need more than bread. And if you want to experience the abundant life that Jesus has for us, we need to learn to trust his promises, obey his commands, and live by his word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So don't make bread a primary pursuit of life. Bread is a symbol for all materialistic things. Secondly, I think we can also learn from this by way of application. Do not run outside the boundaries of God's word to meet your needs. We all have needs. We want those needs met and satisfied, but a lot of times we have to live with unmet needs. And in this case, stay in your lane. Stay in the lane of the Word of God. Don't be tempted to go outside the boundaries of Scripture to satisfy those needs. Stay in your lane given by Scripture. That's what Christ did. He would not turn stones into bread without a command from his Father, without permission. So neither should we make use of unlawful means to satisfy our needs. Jesus, again, had the power to do the miracle, but he didn't have permission, so he chose to trust and wait. And that's a godly example for us. Another truth we can apply to ourselves is just the importance of trusting God and living by faith in his promises. Because God's word actually sustains us better than food does in many ways, certainly spiritually. Satan would want us to distrust God, to doubt his goodness, to doubt his faithfulness, and to doubt that God will provide for us. He wants us to grumble instead, to get mad at God, get angry at God, get mad at other people, because my needs are not being met. They're not being satisfied. This is the way Israel responded in the wilderness. That's why Israel failed the test. She had a problem, she had a predicament, she had a need. It wasn't being met, so they just blasted Moses and Aaron. Started griping, complaining. So we need to be on guard and watch ourselves when we're in the wilderness of want. When times are sparse, when there's no abundance, when there's nothing green growing, but everything is just sand and rocks and prickly cactus. At that time, don't be anxious. Don't get mad. Don't have doubts or grumble. But trust God to meet your needs. He's promised that he will. I think we all love and have been blessed by Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Certainly a verse we should memorize and meditate upon. Where Paul says, "My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God will supply all of our needs. So whatever unmet needs you have, trust God. If he withholds the satisfying of those needs, there's a good reason for it. He's loving, he's wise, he's good. There's always a good purpose in God's plan for withholding the answers to those needs or the provision of those needs. But he will provide. He will supply. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always passive. There are many things in Scripture that we need to do to be proactive. You know, if you're without a job, you don't just sit home and pray. You make applications. You look for a job. There's means of grace that we need to be responsible in doing. But bottom line, we trust God to provide according to his good timing. Another lesson I think we can glean from this, just from what Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone. We do live with bread. We need bread. But that's not the most important thing for us. It's every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's where we need to hide in our heart. So we need to stay in the Word. I think if we're going to triumph over the temptations, we need to stay in the Word. We need the Word of God in our heart and in our mind. Now, it's interesting, the way Jesus responded and triumphed over all of these temptations of Satan is by using a resource that's available to all of us in this room this morning. Jesus didn't triumph over Satan's temptations by climbing a 14,000-foot mountain or swimming across a sea, something that maybe some people can do and other people can't. The resource that he relied on is something we all carry right in our hands or on your phone. It's the Word of God, something that we have plenty of. So what I think the encouragement is, make sure you're not neglecting time in the Word, because the Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit that Satan used to slice apart the temptation that Satan brought to him. And what Jesus is affirming is that we live spiritually. We live the abundant life. We really live when we are living according to every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. It's the Word of God. I think Job understood this when he said in Job 23, verse 12, that I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Give me a choice here, food or Scripture, and Job says, I'll take the Word of God. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, that not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. There's more to life than what we have. And the Word of God gives us a knowledge of God and the truth of the gospel. That is infinitely more valuable to us. I had a friend, that I would see him at a restaurant sometimes in the morning, and he would always be at a table by himself reading his Bible. And I went over and introduced myself, got to know him, and he was another believer. And I just, was interested in his practice of always reading the Bible in the morning. And he said, he came up with a little slogan, and he said, no Bible, no breakfast. And that was his pattern. No Bible, no breakfast. So when he would get up in the day, his priority was spend time in the Word of God first, and then eat afterwards. Now I realize for some of us that's a challenge. We may not be morning people, and some really don't even wake up until they're in their car halfway to work, and they finally, their senses kind of kick in. They realize they're driving a car. But in general, I highly recommend the practice of starting your day with God in the Scriptures. Just get up a little bit earlier and spend time with God. I mean, you're going to be facing all kinds of temptations and snares, not only that are inside your own heart, but from the world and from maybe even some demonic oppression. How would we start the day if we haven't dressed ourselves in the armor of God, if we haven't spent time renewing my mind in the Word of God to help me be a little bit more Scripture thinking when I come up against those attacks against my faith? It's just a great way to start the day. Spend time with God, spend time in the Word, and let that bless you for the rest of the day. The key to a contented life is to stay in the Word and to trust that God will provide for you. Later on, Jesus will make this point when he says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, And all these things will be added to you. What's in all these things? Food, clothing, the essentials of life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek those things first. Seek God's kingdom first. So what we've seen in our passage this morning is that the Master is giving us a perfect example in a time of great need to not act independently from God, but to trust the Father and to know that He will provide as He promised in His Word. So what are the areas of needs in your life? Where are the areas where you have anxiety and fear and worries? Jesus is teaching us to go to the Word of God and let it strengthen your faith to trust that God will provide in His good time. The Scripture is full of examples of God providing in His time. He provided Elijah with bread, and that even from an unclean raven. When Abraham and Sarah needed a child, God provided them with a child. David needed protection when he was running from King Saul. God gave him protection. He provided that. God provided wisdom and wealth to Solomon, peace of mind and healing to Job. So that whatever your need is here this morning, God can and will provide in His good time. Just trust Him. So how thankful are we that our Savior triumphed over Satan's temptation? He trusted His Father to provide, to show that He was qualified to be our Savior, that He could die for our sins, He could bear the wrath of God, that whoever calls upon Him will not perish but have everlasting life, that Jesus is the sinless Son of God who is our Savior. And not only that, that He gives us an example of trusting in the Father fully in times of great need. So let me ask you, are you trusting God in those areas of your life? The needy who trusts in God will see His provision and His good time because God will provide. That was the confidence of Jesus so that He would wait upon the Lord. And by His grace, may it be our confidence as well. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Lord, just for this wonderful exhibition that Jesus has shown us how You overcome the temptations of when we have unmet needs in our life, even when it's severe, even when it's extreme, even when we're starving, even when we're weak and we can't do hardly anything, Jesus still refused to go outside the boundaries of Scripture and to do something sinful to meet His need, but rather He trusted His Father. And Lord, we are a needy people. We have all kinds of needs, and we are tempted often to go outside the Word of God and do something sinful to meet those needs rather than trusting in our Father's provision. So, Lord, give us faith. Help us to trust in You, and may You receive the glory and the honor as we seek to become more like Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.